children ages 3 to 5, this is your opportunity to go off to children's church and leaders as well. And by the way, if there are questions and comments, the number was up there, but it's 204-408-5537. We'll try to address those after the message this morning. Well, last Sunday Hilda read a massive chunk, probably more scripture read that Sunday in this sanctuary than ever before. I hope that didn't scare anyone. Wilbert, we were nicer to you this morning. But actually, personally, I think we could do well to read more scripture, to be quite honest with you. I'd actually love it if we would actually at some point grab a week 24/7 and just have somebody sign up to read through the whole Bible here from start to finish. I think that would be a great exercise, and people could come and listen to scripture being read. If we were to walk through Isaiah exegetically, we would probably need a bunch of years to do that. And probably as you listen this morning, you're going, yeah, what about that? What does that mean? What is that? And as you know, I've chosen to kind of grab themes, big picture, instead of getting into the nitty-gritty. Having said that, let's begin by doing some background work. The title is Messianic Expectations Then and Now. In my view, there's no point in only giving you information about what the Messianic expectations were, because then you're going to walk away saying, so what? How does that affect my life? So I don't need that. So the other question is, what are our Messianic expectations? And I'm going to get to that today. So let's back up a bit. God created humanity with free will, the ability to choose. And we all know what we did with that choice, starting with Adam and Eve and right throughout human history. And Genesis 3:15 has often been called proto-evangelism, meaning the first hint of an evangelistic message. And I'm not going to belabor that. There's some back and forth. Theologians have different ideas about that. But in Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you, the serpent or Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, Christ, will crush your head, and you, Satan, will strike his heel. That if that is an evangelistic thought, if that is a window into God's plan to rescue what was lost, then already, because God is omniscient, he knows everything, then that kind of sets the table for a lot of what happens after that. Well, the downward spiral into sin, and I've said often that if you only read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you're going to want to commit sideways. It's so negative. It's so discouraging. But in chapter 11, you have this peak where at the Tower of Babel, there's a full-on rebellion against God's will for humanity. But then it is followed by chapter 12. And chapter 12 starts with God's call to Abraham, chapter 12, 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's house. In other words, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you. Who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. I. This is, God is doing it. Don't confuse yourself with the facts. It's not humanity that pulls up his bootstraps and rescues himself. God is the one who steps into a terribly negative situation and initiates a missional movement. Now, I realize you wouldn't expect a missions prof to talk about missions this morning. I can't help myself. But then notice that last part of that verse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's pointing in a number of directions. It's pointing not only to Abraham and to the children of Israel. It's pointing to this coming Messiah that we're going to talk about today. And it's also pointing to you and me, who are children of the kingdom who also are meant to share and bless people through the way we share God's word. This Abrahamic covenant, or pact, or agreement, or contract, however you want to call it, was followed by another many years later with Abraham's descendants at Mount Sinai, when God told Moses to tell the Israelites. So we're on to chapter 2 here. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. Well, what does a priest do? A priest mediates between God and man. That's what the children of Israel were called to do. They were meant to live according to the covenant that was given to them at Mount Sinai, and if they would have lived with that ethic, which was head and shoulders higher than any ethic of any nation around them, they would have been an amazing light. Newsflash. One of the pieces of scripture that Muslims in our world today are drawn to is the Sermon on the Mount. And if believers could live by the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount, we would be an amazing witness to the unknown, to the world that doesn't believe. That was in Exodus 19, 4-6. Many years later, God spoke to David through the prophet Nathan. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 and 16, here's God again speaking, I will establish the throne of his, he's referring to Solomon, David's son, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's not a mistake, that's not a typo. What does that mean? Solomon didn't live forever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Notice how often the word forever shows up. What does he mean? Well, we've briefly seen the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, now the Davidic covenant, all confirming God's redemptive plan and his purposes for Abraham's offspring. All of this points to God's desire to redeem the lost, as well as his method for doing so. What an amazing thought. He uses willing human agency to do it. You and I still have to be willing. That hasn't changed. You and I still have to be willing today to be used by him in this amazing plan that he has to redeem that which was lost. Well, you're wondering if I'll ever get to Isaiah. So let's talk about the messianic expectations in the time of Isaiah, so about 800 years before Christ. As we saw last week, Israel was not living faithfully in its covenant relationship with God. Although there were some temporary bright spots, Israel's kings were terrible. Despite the frequent references to judgment, we already saw signs of hope in chapter 1. For instance, in verse 18, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." That's a promise, looking to the future. And further, in verse 25 and 27 of that first chapter, he adds further hope. "I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness." I wonder if that isn't already a picture of heaven. It sure sounds like it. Isaiah wants us to see that the hope for a faithful king who would bring about the kingdom of God had deep roots going all the way back to David. He's linking this to the Davidic covenant. And given the reality of Israel's history and experience during Isaiah's time, messianic expectations focused on a future Davidic king who would bring about divine justice, because that's not what they were experiencing. That he would bring about peace and restore Israel. Ahaz had been terrible. Hezekiah had been better, but still flawed. So messianic expectations during the time of Isaiah were a what I call a near fulfillment, like right now. We're not looking to the future, we're not looking to heaven, we're looking to right now, a near fulfillment hope. And for Isaiah's audience, they focused on radical change in the present. That's what they were looking for, that's what they're hoping for. But Isaiah presents a radically different and unexpected messianic blueprint. We'll get to that shortly. But first, we need to look at the messianic expectations during the time of Christ. And I realize this is where I'm likely going to confuse you. After the Maccabean era, if you can, yep, there we go. Let me back up. Any of you heard of Alexander the Great? Oh, okay, so I'm, yeah. So Alexander the Great, a Greek, took over much of the then known world, but then died unexpectedly of a fever and hadn't arranged for who was going to look after this or that, and his generals kind of took over. And so there was a period in Israel's history where they were run by the Hasmoneans, and then later they were also run by the Seleucids. And there was a revolt that's called the Maccabean Revolt against the Seleucids, and they were able to, over time, now my wife's smiling at me, I think I know what that means, over a period of time, they were actually able to gain as much territory as they had during the heyday of David's reign. Now, if you're agonizing over foreign control of your country, and suddenly you, during the Maccabean era, you gain control again, and you can worship God, you have freedom, you have control of your own future. Well, that's marvelous, isn't it? So then, what happens is that then you start seeing this idea of a Messiah, a Savior, as being someone that frees you once again, because now, during the time of Christ, you're living under Roman domination. So don't come riding in on a donkey. Come in on a white stallion. Don't come in preaching peace. Come in with a sword. You see what I'm saying? You see, the messianic expectations are a product of their history, just like you and I are products of our history. Some of the assumptions you and I make are there because of what we've experienced, our upbringing, or whatever it is. So after the Maccabean era, which was about 167 to 37 BC, just before Christ, these messianic expectations were diverse, they were intense, and they were largely shaped by the political instability followed by the Hasmonean dynasty and the subsequent Roman domination. So while no definition, no single unified definition of the Messiah existed, a widespread fervent hope emerged for a divine agent to restore Israel and destroy Roman occupation. These oppressors and usher in an era of peace and justice. So the expectation during Christ's time was for a this-worldly warrior king. That's what they were looking for. So if you're looking for something and somebody walks by that isn't what you're looking for, you don't recognize it. Many Jews, especially in the context of Roman oppression, expected a political or military leader from the Davidic line, a son of David that would overthrow Roman rule and reestablish an independent Jewish kingdom. And Jesus' non-resistance contradicted expectations of Messiah and convince many that he was not the one promised in the Old Testament. I'm not sure, but there are those that would suspect that this failed expectation led to Judas betraying Christ. That Judas was actually looking for that warrior Messiah, and Jesus just wasn't cooperating. He wasn't going to be that, so Judas decided he may as well just, he's not doing it, so I may as well get some money out of it anyway. So let's see what Isaiah presents as God's idea of a Davidic Messiah. Chapter 7, 14 already gave us our first clue of something extraordinary. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. That's a twist on a Messiah idea. This is not just some ordinary human being. If it's God with us, and the 9 verses 1 to 7 seems to begin in an expected way. The first 5 verses kind of continue to suggest things like a warrior king. At least they seem to fit. But then he adds a twist, implying an upside-down kingdom. And I love the way that verse starts, "For to us a child is born." So this is all what's going on. This is all the trouble. "But for to us a child is born." Wait a sec. This is no Goliath. This is no military leader. What are we talking about, a child? "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God," Emmanuel, Mighty God, we're pretty clear now, "Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Amazing titles. We could spend a Sunday on each one of them. "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." You see the forever showing up again? The promise to David, forever, forever? Here it is again. It's tied. It's tied together. "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Isaiah 11, 1 to 12, add to the picture of a messianic Davidic king, but also point to something we now identify with the new heaven and the new earth in verses 6 to 9. Something we're still looking forward to, and certainly they didn't experience in the time of Isaiah, they didn't experience in the time of Christ. We still haven't experienced it, but here it is. And this is very future. "The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf with the lion, and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I'm reminded of Eve's being duped into thinking that she could gain knowledge by eating of the tree. And all it did was wreck everything. And here, the knowledge of the Lord in the right way will come, and everything will be set right. "The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." This coming king will not only save Israel, but his arrival will bring about a renewal of creation itself. And he will accomplish this in the most unexpected ways. More about that next Sunday. But let's talk about us now. What are our expectations, our messianic expectations today? Yes, we know and acknowledge that Jesus Christ came as the Messiah, came to fulfill all that was prophesied about him. We know that God wants light, joy, abundance, liberty, and cessation of hostility. We read that in chapter 9. Not only for his own people, but for all peoples. Yes, for all creation. The good news is that the God who is with us is a God who wants to turn our darkness into light, our conflict into shalom, our loss into abundance, our despair into joy. The one who rides with passionate desire at the head of the hosts of heaven, the Lord Almighty, has a passionate desire to do good to all people. But, as expressed by John Howard Yoder, Jesus was not just a moralist whose teachings had some political implications. He was not primarily a teacher of spirituality whose public ministry, unfortunately, was seen in a political light. He was not just a sacrificial lamb preparing for his immolation, or a God-man whose divine status calls us to disregard his humanity. Jesus was, in his divinely mandated, i.e. promised, anointed, messianic, prophethood, priesthood, and kingship, the bearer of a new possibility of human, social, and therefore political relationships. His baptism is the inauguration, and his cross is the culmination of that new regime in which his disciples are called to share. So I ask you this morning, do we have expectations of God that don't line up with his mandate for us? As a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as ambassadors for Christ. And I noticed a song that we were singing, "Everything I Am for Your Kingdom's Cause." Thank you for singing that song. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause. We sang it. Are we thinking that Scripture gives us a pretty clear description of God's desire to save humanity? Scripture also, and I've alluded to some of it this morning, gives us a pretty clear demonstration of the fact that he wants to use his children. He wanted to use Abraham, then he wanted to use Israel. Now he wants to use the church. That word for church in Greek is ekklesia, a compound of a preposition ek and kaleo, the called out ones. He wants to use us, the church, his children, to continue that missional effort of saving the lost. Are we more fixated on our own sense of comfort than on his call in our lives? Do we want the Messiah to make life good for us? Do I view everything that happens in my life through a lens of what is God's purposes for me? How does he want to use me? How does he want to use the hard, the difficulties, the challenges, as well as the other stuff? Because he obviously is quite capable of using all of it for his purposes. Now, please understand me. I personally don't believe that God inflicts his children. I don't think he brings you and me really hard things. We live in a fallen world. But I do believe that he is able to use even the really hard things for the advancement of his kingdom. And I have no idea. I remember reading a novel by Randy Alcorn where he talked about the angels around the throne saying, "Lord, like, how about now?" Seeing all the evil in the world, like, now it's time. Come, let go back. It's time. And then on the other side of that coin, you see there's over 1 million Christians in Iran, a country that exports radical Islam. There's, 100 million underground Christians in China. There's people coming to the Lord all over the world, and so maybe Jesus is waiting for that reason. Because there's people coming. Now, don't stop sharing him, hoping that it'll speed his coming. Because Jesus actually wants more and more of his creation to come to the saving knowledge of Christ and to be able to spend eternity in relationship with him. That's what he wants. He doesn't want us to go through the ropes. He doesn't want us to embrace religiosity for religiosity's sake. He doesn't want ritual, sacrifice, etc. What he wants is an intimate personal relationship with each one of us. And he wants that with all of those people that have not come to know him yet. So, what is my worldview like in terms of what happens to me or to my family or to my loved ones? What is my worldview like? How do I interpret the events in my life? And do I interpret those events through the lens of God's purposes and his faithful love? Do I do that? Or am I completely undone? John 16, verse 33 says, "I have told you these things." This is Jesus speaking to the disciples. "So that in me you may have peace. peace doesn't necessarily mean the absence of difficulty. You could talk to a Christian in jail in China, and he would tell you he has peace, even though he's maybe in solitary confinement or whatever. Peace is real peace that only God gives, is not dependent on circumstances. It's not dependent on circumstances. In this world, you will have trouble. So he didn't say, I'm going to take you out of the world. I'm going to take you out of trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. If you don't get to watch the Super Bowl today, you can always watch it, watch a replay or whatever, a week later. But I'm guessing you will already know before you watch it who won. And in my mind, that's the book of Revelation. We already know who won. We already know who the victor is. We already know that it's our side that in the end wins because he has overcome the world. He's overcome Satan and death and sin. Second Corinthians 4, and Wilbert shared this text at men's prayer breakfast. Beautiful. But you have this treasure in jars of clay. How many feel like a jar of clay this morning? I do. Yeah, we're jars of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. This is Paul talking. We know what kind of challenges he had. The list is pretty long. I mean, who gets stoned and left for dead and then gets up and walks back into the city? That's pretty tenacious, I would say. I mean, you might call it stubborn. It's called a man on a mission. I don't think he had any doubts about what God wanted, what God's purpose was, and how he fit into that purpose. And he was going to die serving. So he says, we're jars of clay. We may be struck down, but not destroyed. Our Messiah lived counterculturally, and he inaugurated an upside-down kingdom. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And he calls us as his ambassadors. An ambassador represents. He calls us as his ambassadors, his followers, to represent him walking and living in the same way. So if you're in doubt about what that looks like, just get closer to him. Just get closer to him. And I realize this sounds trite, and I shouldn't end here, but when life gives us lemons, let's make lemonade. You've heard that saying before. If life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Knowing that he is capable of using all of it, the good, the bad, and the hard, for his glory and the furtherance of his kingdom. And it's amazing that Isaiah already has a lens into that future. He looked forward, we look back, but we also look forward to that final culmination when we will get to see him face to face. Let's pray, and then I'll ask Diane and Stanley to come up. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the hope that breathes across every page, because it talks of you. It talks of your faithful love and your desire to seek and to save that which was lost. And we're so grateful this morning that that offer of salvation has been extended to each one of us, and that all we have to do is to receive it in faith and thereby become your children. Co-heirs with Christ, bound for the kingdom. So, Lord, this morning we pray that as we go through this week, that our thoughts of you and your plan for us would permeate each moment, each hour of our days, and that we would be good and faithful ambassadors for you. We pray for all those that we will bump into. Many of us have friends and family and others that do not know you yet, and we pray for them. We pray that your Holy Spirit would already be doing the work and touching their hearts and drawing them to you. And we commit ourselves to being your servants this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Take the blue mic.
Yeah. The phone is fixed. It was not working last Sunday. There were questions. It wasn't working. So it is now back. As a matter of fact, when Ernie did the call to tell us, you know, they outsource the calling, and he's talking to the lady and he says, "Did I hear a rooster?" She goes, "Yeah, I got roosters and chickens in the yard." He goes, "Where are you calling from?" "Guatemala." "Well, don't you think that took a 2-hour phone call, which was 10 minutes because he switched to Spanish and away they went." Anyway, that's him. This is his message. His thing is missions, and he does it even randomly with the TELUS lady. So the first question is, if God doesn't want anyone to be lost, which he doesn't, so the if is not there, he does not want anyone to be lost, why does he ordain such ineffective witnesses to be his messengers? It kind of seems like self-sabotage.
Did you want to think about it? Do you want me to grab it?
You're excited to get it, aren't you?
I can, but if you want to, go ahead.
Well, God doesn't arm twist. He could show up right here or send an angel and we'd all be on the floor, but he doesn't obligate. He invites. So what better way to invite and not obligate than to use frail jars of clay who live it out? But can you imagine? Frail jars of clay. But I'm still blown away by the fact that there's over 1 million believers in Iran. Obviously, that frail jar of clay is working really well when it's lived out and demonstrated. They don't have a seminary degree. They didn't go to TEDS in Chicago and get a doctorate. They didn't do any of that. They came to Jesus, and then they lived it out and shared this experience, and it was contagious. So it's not a bad plan, actually. The only problem is it depends on the willingness and obedience and faithfulness of those jars of clay, right?
If God used perfect people all the time, even you would be intimidated.
Yeah.
God uses frail people to show you a picture of yourself in them. That if he could use this person with all these scars and this story, he can use you. God uses these people to make you understand that irrespective of what you think you have done or you are still doing, he is a father who sees hope in you. And so God thinks like a father who does not give up on his children. I've heard people say a couple of times, "I've disowned him. He's no longer my son." They make a publication about that. Then they still ask people to check on the children that they've disowned. "Did you see him pass by today? Are you sure he's doing okay?" That is his son that was disowned. That is just to paint a picture that the heart of a parent does not leave the child, no matter what the child has done. This is who our father is. He would always use the imperfect to show you that you can be used of him. He is using those to communicate his heart to you. That is not about the standard, it's about the heart of the father who is calling.
I always find the transformation in Peter from the Gospels to the Peter in Acts That's what the Holy Spirit does. So we don't actually need to be anything because it's the Holy Spirit working through us. I knew I was caught this morning when I read the following. The goal is not to self-actualize. It's to surrender yourself to the Holy Spirit's work that transforms you into the character of Christ. Again, a self-centered purpose to follow the Messiah. Sort of what I said. That's Peter. He was transformed by the Holy Spirit, and he was a different person in Acts than he was in the Gospels.
Okay. Well, just an observation. We're all wearing blue this morning. That's irrelevant. Praise band, why don't you come up and lead us in singing?